Well, thank you very much. It's been a pleasure for my wife and myself. You have been a wonderful congregation listening to my messages. Very friendly church. And I just hope sometime in the future, if the Lord opens our country again to Americans and foreigners in general to come in, that missionaries will come back, because there's still millions and millions of Venezuelans who need the gospel. So we would really appreciate to see missionaries coming back to Venezuela. As I said, you have been a great audience. Thank you for not falling asleep. And we have our sleepers back home. I take good care of them. When they fall asleep, you tell the people, shh, don't bother them. I know some, generally, I'm serious, generally the ones who come to sleep in church, they could be well be at home sleeping, more comfortable. But they take, you know, the care of being uncomfortably sitting in church. We had a young man. He worked in the subway system as a janitor. So he worked during early morning hours between 1 and 4, and he came Sunday morning to church. But he came to sleep. I mean, he was tired. And I said, I knew why he was asleep. So I told everybody to don't bother him, leave him alone, let him just rest. So I really miss him. Well, this is a missions conference, and I do not see how our vision for missions, could be accomplished without revival. One thing is doing missions, but to see what our hearts and minds envision. We just do not want to see a missionary here and another one there. We want to see missionaries going all over the world, preaching the gospel, winning thousands and hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, to the Lord. So we want to see them going out. But there is no way we're going to see it without revival. The first appearance of the word revival in the Bible is found in Psalms 85:6. And it says, "Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" We do not have to think much about looking for an answer to that question. Is it a rhetoric question? And the answer is yes. He was willing then to revive the spiritual life of the people of Israel, but he is also willing today to do the same in the life of his children, in the life of his church. The dictionary, I always use the dictionary as you have, you know, seen in the last few days, says that revival is the act of bringing back or coming back to life or consciousness. Its meaning conveys the idea of bringing back the flames of a fire that has almost been extinguished. No wonder Spurgeon said, and I quote, that a true revival is to be looked for in the church of God. And the reason is simple. Only the ones already living can be revived. In other words, that in order to see what our hearts long for regarding missions, that millions get saved, that thousands of churches get planted worldwide in our generation, revival's got to start with us, with the church. Our church in Caracas shares a vision in common with your vision with Falls Baptist Church regarding world mission. And though we have scarce material resources to push ahead the evangelization of the world, we are reaching praying hearts, interceding before the throne of heaven, and we're going to be praying for each one of these missionaries here. We may not be able to give much to them, if we ever, but we are going to pray for each and every one of you. We do not underestimate the power of prayer. I know I will not be here without someone praying for me. My dear wife is there praying for me. People back home all the time are writing to me, "We're praying for you, Pastor." And sometimes I wonder, where do I get this strength? It is from their prayers. Now, if you think about it, the ideal setting would be that the heart of the believer burned ablaze for the Lord from the very moment he is saved till the day he goes to heaven. That would be the ideal setting. But you don't need to revive you don't need to revive a flame that hasn't dwindled down, but that is the ideal situation. I personally believe that nowadays a large proportion of believers and obviously churches need a revival. But at the same time, I believe that there is not a single born-again believer that deep down in his heart does not desire to experience a revival. Now, no one in his right mind could ever blame me individually for not seeing a revival in Venezuela. Likewise, no one could blame you individually if there is no revival in the U.S., your city, or even your church. But how many of us would be humble enough, honest enough to say, "Lord, if my soul is not in fire for you, there is no one else to blame but me"? I know one thing, that if revival ever comes to your heart, and yours is the only heart set on fire for the Lord in your church, that your church is stand a real chance to be revived as well. So it could really start with only one. It could start with you. I remember when I was still, you know, on the other side of the ministry, our church was going through very hard times. And I remember telling my wife, a Sunday night, "I think we got to start thinking about moving to another church." We went to bed. Next morning, we woke up, and I told her, "Listen, we're going to do something. We're going to stay in this church, and we are going to work for this church as if it is the only church on the face of the earth. Let us do everything in our power to make this church the best church on earth. Let's make of this church the best place our children can grow in." I didn't know I was making the decision to just give my life to serve the Lord. I was just like you, sitting in the pews, that the church, that the Lord would give me that very same church to pastor years later. Now you have to understand what the purpose of revival is, and it is nothing more than the propagation of the gospel. in the power of the Holy Spirit for the salvation of many. The spiritual edification of the saved, and all to bring honor and glory to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when true revival begins to happen in a large number of believers, established churches are purged of their sin, churches begin to exhibit a renewed zeal to preach the gospel to the lost, souls begin to be saved in unusual numbers, missions activity increases, Bible colleges and seminaries begin to spring up all over the land, and at the end, society begins to be impacted by the power of the gospel. That's the desire of my soul. We're all praying God for a revival to happen. We asking the Lord to bring a revival to our land, and you praying God to bring a revival to your country. Lord, will thou not revive us again? Nos volverás a dar vida in Spanish? And the answer from heaven again is yes. God wants to bring a revival, and he wants to start today, but he wants to start with you. I was once told by a preacher friend of mine that he did not believe that a revival like the ones of old could ever happen again. Well, that might well be true. But there's nothing to assure us of that. So I decided a long time ago to do whatever is needed to see another one in my lifetime. I have decided to irreverently twist God's arm, reciting over and over again, "Will thou not revive us again?" And I just cannot imagine my Savior saying no. I do not want to go to heaven without seeing a revival. So let's go to the Bible and read in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. I'm going to rush through this chapter because time is our enemy. So buckle up, because we are going to be moving fast. And in this chapter, we find the Apostle Paul visiting the city of Ephesus during his third missionary journey, where soon after his arrival, he found some disciples of John the Baptist needing some doctrinally sound Christ-centered preaching, and who finally got saved and baptized. The Bible goes on saying that those men spoke in tongues, and that sign moved those sign-seeking Jews of that city to pay attention to Paul's preaching. Well, look at what happened immediately after that event in verse 8 and 8 to 10. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greek. Let us bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, I praise you for being such a wonderful Savior. Thank you for saving our souls. Thank you for giving us your word, everything we need to know about you, everything we need to know about us and everything we need to know to take the message of the gospel to others who still do not know you. Bring a revival to our hearts. Bring a revival to our churches. Bring a revival to our land. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Revival is all about God and His Word. Verse 8 says that Paul spake boldly. Verse 9 says, disputing daily. Verse 10 says that Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. And I cannot overstress the fundamental place the Word of God has in moving us closer to us, a personal revival, and having a church on its path to revival. Now, allow me to say that I do not hold a claim of being an expert on the subject. I think no one here is. Neither would I dare to say that what we are experiencing in Venezuela deserves to be called a revival. But we are working on making sure that the basic elements of the formula to revival are present in every believer, leaving the rest to the Lord. And yes, I call it the formula. That's what I call it. And its basic components are, first, excelling in knowing who God is. That is teaching our people the shape, that's how I call it in Spanish, the shape of His character. Secondly, knowing what God says a believer should be. There are things we should do, but we need to know what we should be before the Lord. And by that I mean the shape of our character as believers. And thirdly, developing a close, intimate, and fluid relationship with our God and Savior. And all this knowledge, we get it from no other place. There is no other place we can get that knowledge but from the Word of God. Visiting preachers in the past, when the country was still open to visitors, preachers coming from the U.S. and Canada, always asked me the same question about our people. And the first one always was, what do you do to have such a large number of people involved in personal evangelism? Close to 45% of our people, young and adult population, are actively involved in soul winning programs. I do not pay them. I do not scorn them from the pulpit for not doing so. I do not coerce them or threaten them in any way. I do not demand from them to report weekly numbers of decisions. And I do not make of soul winners an elite among our people. I just invite them to be part of it with joy and gladness, and they come. Some are very talkative, outgoing, and those ones are the best to sell door knocking. See, sometimes I never say, you have to go, you have to do this. You just test. If you want to go to the hospitals, that's okay. If you want to preach in the subway, that's fine. If you want to go door knocking, that's great. Sometimes as a preacher, I don't know where to go. I'm sort of afraid of people. And I tell them, well, just get a Bible tract. Just get 10 Bible tracts. Go downtown. You don't have to say anything. You just go like this. This is that. And sooner or later, because thousands of people are moving, somebody's going to take it. When they take it, you get another one. And you'll see that in less than 15 minutes, all those 10 trucks are going to be gone. In times when things were very difficult in our country, we would use the trucks to, you know, go soul winning. My wife and I would go to a nearby city square just by ourselves because, you know, as pastors, sometimes we do not have the time. We have special activities, but we do not want to, you know, skip going soul winning with the rest of the group. They need to see us as an example, so we go with them. And we would take, we didn't have Bible tracts. We didn't have them. We just had a few. So we took one. We took one. We went to the city square. And we would just tell the people, you know, I would like to just give you a gift. And the people, or the person would take it. And I would say, would you mind if I tell you and explain what this little piece of paper says? And most of the time, Venezuelans are very friendly, and they say, sure, sure. So I would sit with them, and they would just go over it. And if we won them to the Lord, I would keep the truck with me and use it for the next one. But others preach in the subway and city squares. Others are very shy and reserved. There is a place in ministry for each one of them, no matter how their character is. But why do they come? Well, there is no other explanation than the impact of the Word of God has had on imprinting the knowledge of who God is in their hearts, of what He has done for them and for the rest of the world, of what God wants them to be, at the end of what God wants them to do. While encouraging them to develop a more intimate relationship with Him. And I call it the formula. And the results are glorious. I don't like talking about much about numbers. Some people ask me, you know, tell me more about your church. And they want me to tell them numbers. And that's very strange because if I ask you how's your family doing, the last thing I want to hear is how many of them are in your family. But if someone wants to know more about the fruit of our ministry, they should hear us talk about the glorious transformation made by the Holy Spirit in the lives of those believers through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God and the influence their new life in Christ is having on their relatives, on their friends, on their co-workers. So revival, my dear friend, is all about God and His Word. Secondly, revival is about souls saved and lives being transformed. In chapter 19, verses 14 to 16, we learn that vagabond Jews, exorcists, saw in Paul's method of casting demons a source of profit. They thought that rebuking demons in the name of Jesus was a new method of doing their thing. So they tried this new method on a demon-possessed guy, and he turned on them with violence. You probably know the story. But the really interesting part comes immediately after. So let's read it, chapter 19, verses 17 to 20. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Verses 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Five things are worth noting about the revival in Ephesus, and I'm going to go over them very fast. The first one is that what happened that day to the exorcists was known to all. Everybody knew about it. And that knowledge immediately awakened a desire in the people of Ephesus to hear the message of the gospel. I remember when I was, a businessman, and I used to visit many people in many places. And I remember someone who came to me, and he said, "What are you? Who are you?" And I was kind of surprised by the question. I thought he was, inquiring if I had permission to be in that place, because we were in a secure area of a bank. And I identify myself, I'm Victor Pius, I'm the general manager of Contel. And I said, no, I'm not asking you that. Who are you? What are you? And I understood. I immediately understood. And I said, I'm a believer. Jesus is my Savior. And he said, that is, you're a Christian. When people are truly saved, people begin to notice. Even those who do not really know you, they notice. Second, then after they heard the gospel, we read that fear fell on them all. Fear of God is key to be saved. Without fear of God, there is no repentance. Without fear of God, there is no salvation. Third, then we see that the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And this simply because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Then we see sinners confessing their sin. That is what happens when true repentance happens. And finally, we see that the new believers were notably change. I would not be in this business. How terrible it would be to become a preacher if you didn't believe that God is in the business of changing lives. Every time I stand behind the pulpit, even now struggling with a language that is not my own, I know that God is at work in the hearts of those who are listening. I never doubt that his word will never come back void, that he's going to do his job. So if widespread revival is going to happen, this is exactly what should be happening in churches all over the land. Now, many think that the conditions are just not there to have a revival, because everything in society seems to be against revival. But look for a minute at the pre-existing conditions to revival in the city of Ephesus. First, we read in verse 9 that when Paul left the synagogue in Ephesus, he was not surrounded by friendly and welcoming people, but opposing bitter and unbelieving sinners. Second, we find in verses 13 to 16 that there was a very active community in that city involved in the occult. And this may be more so in Venezuela than in the U.S., but we might be surprised. Third, we find in verse 28, people full of wrath against the believers. And lastly, we see, in spite of all, the discreet, silent, and not mediated work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers in the emerging church at Ephesus. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you see any difference with conditions around you, wherever you are in the U.S.? Not at all. But in spite of the circumstances and what anyone might say or believe, God's word continues being the power of God unto salvation. And his power has not diminished a bit in the last 2,000 years. And it will be the same eternally. So first, revival is all about God and his word. Second, revival is all about souls saved and lives being transformed. Thirdly, revival might involve risking it all. Experiencing revival does not mean that things will run smoothly ever after for the Church of Christ. If you want revival, you have to know that you may also be asking for trouble. Satan never sleeps. And he will try to ruin everything God wants to do in the lives of his own. He will try to cripple them spiritually and ruin God's plan. I remember when I decided to become a pastor of the church, start a Bible college just a year and a half later. And, I was in a honeymoon. Everything was going so great. But enemies began to flourish, not from the outside, but from the inside. I don't want to go into it because God has been so good. But here, immediately after the glorious events known as the revival of Ephesus, we read in verse 23, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way. The word used in my Spanish Bible for stir is disturbance. And it says here that it wasn't small. And my friend, the world around us will have no problem becoming more sinful. But when the Church of Christ preaches the gospel and people begin to confess their sins, begin to repent and turn away from their sins, you can be sure that no small stir will be on its way about that way. Usually from outside, again, but unfortunately sometimes from inside. But coming back to our text, the preaching of the gospel had made known the way to the Ephesians. Now let me illustrate my next point with the following story. A guy once found out his neighbor was a native from Spain. So he rushed to his neighbor's home and banged on his door. And when his neighbor came out, he began to beat him up. And when the victim began to yell, passers-by came to his rescue. And when they finally put the aggressor under submission, they asked him why he was beating his neighbor up. The guy said, "Didn't you know? Didn't you know the Spaniards colonized our native people? Didn't you know they brutally subdued them and took their land?" And they said, "Well, yes. But that happened more than 500 years ago." To which the aggressor said, "Well, yes, but I found out today." Well, Jesus Christ has been God eternal, Savior of sinners, King of kings, and Lord of lords since the beginning of times. But the Ephesians had just found out that day. And the reaction was similar to the man in our story. There arose no small stir about that way. And if you read the rest of the story in verse 28, verse 26 say, a multitude gathered and were full of wrath, and they were so stirred up that Paul's team feared for his life. But Paul had many times before proven that he was a man willing to risk it all for the cause of Christ. And if you read about the results of his ministry, there is no way to avoid concluding that for revival to happen, men like Paul are needed. I remember once being called by the secretary of one of the largest charismatic church in town. They wanted me to attend a special pastor's meeting to pray for revival in our nation. I obviously knew what revival meant to them, a completely different thing than to us. So considering attending that meeting was a no-no to me. I'm sure most of you understand that too many issues made it impossible for me to attend such a meeting. But at that particular moment, doctrinal issues were not the first thing coming to my mind. You see, I had been with my wife and my daughters to the poorest and probably darkest places on the face of the earth in our effort to take the gospel to the destitute and forgotten, places where human misery is just indescribable in words. These are areas of town where our people risk their lives every time they go in. Places where they may have to circumvent the body of a shot dead man in a barrio narrow alley while on their way to visit a new believer. Places where they may have to run for their lives to escape flying bullets because they got caught in the middle of a warring gang shootout. These are places where no police, no military force, and not even Jehovah Witnesses there to set food. It is that bad. But in 47 years, not 47, 51 years, I had never crossed path with a single one of those preachers while visiting those barrios. Not even once. But they wanted to hold a prayer meeting to ask God for revival. Well, God needs men and women willing to put their lives on the line if needed, to see revival come to their churches and to their land. But that will never happen until revival first comes to our personal lives and our actions begin to show it. I remember times our two daughters, they split. They went to different places in the city, soul winning. We went, my wife and I, went to one place, and they just went different routes. And we knew they were going to these kind of places. They could be raped. They could be killed. But I couldn't tell them, stay home. Let the others go. So we let them go. And while we went out our way, soul winning and visiting people, we were praying all the time, please God, protect all of our soul winners and protect our girls. If you're not willing to put yourself, your life on the line, and even the lives of your loved ones, revival will never come. Now, if we are going to pray for revival, that we may be willing to go and tell sinners, wherever they may be, at the risk of being hurt and even killed, that Jesus loves them, and so do we. And oh, my dear brother, this subject of loving people is so key to having a revival. And when I talk about loving, I'm not only talking about an emotion, but about action. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." He gave. God's love involved action, involved giving. The word love is a vain and dead word when it is not accompanied by action. And most of us believers have to admit that we have not been loving others the way God wants us to. Believers give out money so that others can do the preaching, and that is fine. We all should do that. But God expects us to give more than that. He expects us to give a piece of our lives to others in a more personal way. I mean, if we have something to give. But what a joy there is in giving a piece of ourselves to others. And this might involve time and effort. But you know what? Sometimes it just takes as little as a loving gesture. And frankly, rarely involves nowadays losing our lives. It took me a while to understand the power of a loving gesture. To tell you the truth. And I hope it doesn't take you as long to understand the power, sometimes the power of a hug. A Sunday morning, a man in rags came into the main auditorium of our church. He was living on the streets. He had no home, was dirty, and had probably not taken a shower in, I don't know, weeks or months. At the end of the service, I came up to him and asked him what his name was. He told me his name was Luis. I then asked him if he knew Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and he said he didn't. I immediately called one of the men from our church and kindly asked him to show him how he could be saved. Luis was hesitant to go with him. And then I did what I have been doing for the last 15 years. I gave Luis a big hug and told him that God loved him and that I loved him too. He was frozen. He did not know what to do with that hug. I hugged him and he was like this. He was confused. It was obvious that he had not been hugged in a very long time. I did not endanger my life, and the only price paid for that loving gesture was just sending my suit to the cleaners the day after. But soon after that hug, tears began to roll down his face, and he smiled at me. No words were necessary. That hug made the whole difference in having Luis listen to the message of the gospel. And that day, Luis got saved. Soon after, we took him to our church kitchen and served him dinner. And after that, we rushed to get some clean clothes and took him to a shower so he could go home, not only clean inside, but clean on the outside. He soon began to work and found a place to live. He told us his entire family had turned against him and that he frankly deserved it. But now he was a new creature in Christ. So he went back to his family, and like the prodigal son, he was accepted back into the loving fellowship. He got baptized and began to faithfully attend church, come to soul winning, till one day he fell ill and had to be taken to the hospital. In a few weeks, Luis was gone to be with the Lord. what would have happened if I had not given him that hug. Now I go around hugging everybody. That's true. When I come to the U.S., I'm, you know, it's different. Some of the students, and maybe our missionary to Uruguay, understands this better. They see me as a father figure. Many of them didn't have a father. They grew up without a father, so they see me as a father. So they come for that hug very often. They kiss me. Some of them kiss me as a father. They kiss me on my neck like a father. Those hugs have really been part of the transformation of our church, to tell you the truth. I enjoy a sweet fellowship with our church people. I show them love, and they love me back. I think they love me. I don't want to know they don't love me. Because I love them unconditionally. And how many have told me through the years, Pastor, what a difference it has made in our lives to know that you love us. Where there is no love for the brethren, there will be no love for lost souls. And there will never be revival. I want to see 1,000 men like Luis arrive at our doorsteps. That when they show up, they are made feel welcome, secure, at home in the house of God. I'm sure if you are a true believer, that you want a revival in your life, in your church, and in your land. But it is not going to happen if we do not love people and reach out to show it to them. Revival isn't going to happen if we are not willing to take some calculated risks. No wonder Paul often left revival on his path during his missionary journey. Then to write in 2 Corinthians 12:15, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." So the attitude of a revival seeker, and each one of us should be a revival seeker, is to gladly be willing to spend and be spent for others, even if revival involves risking it all. The Apostle Paul later told the elders from Ephesus in Acts 20:24, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." To testify the gospel of the grace of God is a mandate to us all through the Great Commission. But may the love of Christ be the primary driving motivation to seek and experience revival in our hearts, in our churches, and in our land. Let's bow our heads in prayer.